It's a joy to be with you this morning, and I bring greetings from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, one of your sister churches. I want to invite you this morning to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is one part of a sermon that Jesus gave on a mountain in Galilee. It's a sermon that calls for lots of sermons. If I were a responsible pastor, I would probably offer you about a dozen sermons on this chapter, but I'm just a guest preacher, so I'm not held to those high standards. And also, I believe that there's a mountain-sized message in this chapter. And to see it, we need to stand back a little bit and try and look at the whole, and that's what we will do this morning. Jesus was preaching directly to his disciples, people who were already committed to following him, who knew that his words contained a message that they need to hear. But he also knew that his words contained a message that everyone needs to hear, a message about the goodness of God. If you are already a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're here this morning committed to the idea that this is a passage you need to hear and believe and obey. And if you're a visitor this morning, not a follower of Jesus, but something or someone has brought you here today, I ask that you too be committed to the idea that there's something in this passage that will speak to you today, that must speak to you. And may all of us ask God to help us to hear and to believe and to follow through with whatever God calls us to in this passage and with whatever it might mean for our lives. Matthew chapter 6. This is God's word. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as do the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who sees in secret, or your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is God's word to us today, God's word to his people for all of our days. Let us come to him in prayer. Gracious God, we ask this morning that this text would reveal its treasures as we approach it with the key of prayer. Your own name is the watchword that opens the vaults of heaven. So shower us with blessings, we pray, this day, as we ask these things, trusting in the power of your Spirit, and begging this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. It often happens that men make sacrifices not so much to God as to themselves. So observed a 16th century Protestant reformer, well known to you, John Calvin, as he read Matthew 6, and he looked at the city in which he lived. Now, in saying that men make sacrifices to themselves, he was not suggesting this was a male problem and not a female problem, or an adult problem but not really a child problem. What he meant was that people, all kinds of people, make sacrifices not so much to God as to themselves. You don't really need me to tell you this morning that there are 1,000 ways in which we do make sacrifices or do religious things that are really more about us than they are about God. Here Jesus mentions 3. You can see them at the beginning of our passage. He summarizes it as blowing a trumpet when helping the needy, or praying on a street corner, or making yourself look half dead when you miss breakfast and decide after the fact to call it a fast. Perhaps we could illustrate it with examples I've seen. Enlarging that check given to charity so that the media can take a picture and it can be on the front page. Or standing up and offering a loud prayer for thanks for your lunch in McDonald's. Or repeatedly sharing with coworkers that you're watching your blood sugar levels today because you're fasting. Jesus calls these kinds of showy practices of righteousness trumpets in verse 2. We're playing the trumpet when we do an act of kindness because we'll be noticed. We're honking our own horns when we're more careful about our public acts of piety than our private ones. We're blowing the brass when the quality of our Christian service corresponds to the quantity of people who will see it, rather than just doing our best work to the glory of God. You see, it often happens that men make sacrifices not so much to God as to themselves. Sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking that we blow our trumpets quietly. In middle school, I was assigned to learn the trumpet, and I was not a natural, which is another way of saying that my teacher offered me the passing grade of a D if I promised not to play in any school performance. But as I sat there silently pretending I was playing and listening to the skilled trumpet players on either side of me, I did learn this. It takes skill to play a trumpet quietly. And our trumpet blowing is, I think, often not nearly as subtle as we think it is. When we're trying to score a little praise, most people have no trouble hearing what we're doing. We're blowing our own horns. We're playing the trumpet. Jesus calls these showy practices trumpets for a reason. And we're playing our trumpets, or at least we're trying to play our trumpets quietly, when we do things like this, when we casually comment in an email about an effort we've made to help someone, with the hidden hope that the others who read our notes or read the email will appreciate or respect us a little bit more. Elders, pastors, deacons toot the trumpet when we mention how busy we are, which is our cue for you to admire us and our commitment to the church. You can hear trumpets again on our lips when children reveal that they've set the table or did the dishes, hoping someone's going to praise them. Or when we brag about our Bible reading. Or when the parent offers more thankful prayers for the food, not because it's better than normal, but because the guests are present. Now, of course, there's no way of hiding everything that we do. Tables, at least in my house, don't set themselves. Dishes don't clean themselves up. And it's okay to be acknowledged for doing good things. In fact, it's actually quite good and healthy for us to encourage others, to praise people for things well done. These things are good. But the problem is we often do good things in order to be noticed by others. We do them for the purpose of having people see us. I say it's a problem. You know it's a problem. How do we know it's a problem? Well, we know it's a problem because Jesus himself always did the opposite. When he helped people in need, he routinely told them to keep quiet about it. When he fasted or prayed, it was in deserted places where only his Father saw him. We know it's a problem as well because of how Jesus talks here in Matthew 6 about showiness. As Jesus introduces this topic in verse 1, he says, "Take heed," or "beware," as though showing off was a kind of monster that could consume us. "Take heed," Jesus says, "of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be seen by them." So why is trumpeting our pious moments such a danger? What's the real problem with performing for other people? In fact, why does Jesus go so far in verses 2 to 4 as to tell people to give so slyly that their one hand barely knows what their other hand is doing? Why does he tell us to offer our personal prayers in private? Why does he call us in verses 5 to 15 to replace the hyped up, showy, repetitive prayers with simple, thoughtful prayers, such as the kind he taught his disciples? Why does he tell us in verses 16 to 18 that when we're fasting, to splash water on our face, to maybe put on a little Old Spice or a squirt of something from, you know, Bath and Body Works, just so people won't suspect that we're humbling ourselves before God in a season of intense prayer and intercession? Well, perhaps praise-seeking is dangerous because it's so addictive. You know, unfortunately, once we taste a little praise, we develop a huge appetite for more. Perhaps praise-seeking is dangerous because it makes us too sensitive to criticism. Once we become sponges for compliments, critical remarks which ought to bounce off us begin to soak into us. I can think of other reasons why praise-seeking and trumpet-blowing is problematic, and I suppose you can too. But as it happens, the Lord gives us these answers right here in the passage. And for those of you who are not coming to church properly caffeinated today, this is good news. You don't have to do a lot of hard thinking here. The answer's right in our text. And we see Jesus' explanation of the danger of trumpet-type righteousness in verses 1 and 4, and then again in verses 5 and 6, and then again in verses 16 and 18. We can hardly miss it. Here's what Jesus says. When I do something for you to see and for you to praise, that's all I get. Your praise, your approval is my full reward. If I preach this morning for the purpose of having someone say, for once, good job, preacher, instead of good morning, preacher, then that's my reward. I get about a 2 to 3 second buzz at the door, and it's over. Maybe, what an amazing sermon, Pastor. I'd get a 4 to 5 second buzz. Maybe some flatterer would say, this is the best sermon I've heard all week, which give me about a 10-second buzz until I'd remember it's the first sermon they're hearing in the week, and then it would be over. But as Jesus says again and again, if that's what we're after, that's our reward. It's all we get. And when you come to think about it, that's not very much. But what's worse is that in exchange for the 2 to 10 second buzz, we're losing out on something else. We're exchanging that approval for something else. If you're a Christian, serving God with humble gratitude for the salvation that he has purchased at the cost of his son, your gifts, your prayers, your fasting will be seen by your Father. And we are told again and again in this passage that your Father, who sees what you do, who hears what you say, will reward you. What you do in secret, he sees. And because God is good, he will give you a good reward. But instead of your Father, who is in heaven, giving us a reward, as Jesus says in verse 1, you'll get no reward from your Father in heaven if our purpose is to receive a reward from those around us. What is Jesus saying? It's just this. Every time we successfully perform our good deeds for the praise of other people, we've given up on the praise of God. We're substituting what God can give for what people can give. We're like Esau's selling our inheritance for a bowl of stew. It's such an obviously bad exchange. And yet I do it. I suspect some of you do it. Why do we do it? And why do we do it so frequently and in all kinds of ways? Well, surely we blow our trumpets because we are restless for reward. We are impatient for praise. Yes, we know that getting rewards from people is a poor substitute for getting a reward from the Lord. But we convince ourselves that we're just going to blow the trumpet this one time. Just one little mention of all the rides I gave to people this week. Just one remark about all the people we've hosted this week. After that, I'm going to be content with the rewards that the Lord has for his people. I'll enjoy the praise of my peers this time and the praise of my good God for all the other times I do something well. In other words, we're greedy. We don't want to wait for the Lord. We want our praise and our reward now. We also blow trumpets because we worry about tomorrow. Because we worry about tomorrow. The reward of praise gained today seems so much more secure than one that's promised on the last day. A cookie in hand is so much better than two in the jar. In other words, we're anxious. We worry about tomorrow. Whatever the reason for what we do, Jesus is right to warn us to beware, to be on our guard, to beware of practicing our righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. The point is that each public performance, each quiet attempt to steal a little praise, each blast of a trumpet weans us away from the Lord and the true value of what He has to offer. It leads us to looking for rewards in the wrong place. And there's nothing innocent about that. It's dangerous because it trains us to live horizontally instead of vertically. Living to be seen by others blinds us to the fact that we are called to live before God. It gives us a perspective that keeps our minds on earth rather than setting our hearts on heaven. What seems like a little innocent trumpet tooting is often a symptom of a serious spiritual problem. And unless we repent and ask for forgiveness, it can end very poorly. That's why Jesus tells us to be patient for our rewards. For our Father is good, and our Father who sees in secret will respond to each one of us in a way that will leave us deeply satisfied. So beware of our trumpets. Jesus warns us natural trumpeters in verses 1 to 18 not to be too restless for rewards. It makes sense then, as you can see in your Bibles, that in verses 19 to 24, he would tell us not to be too impatient for treasure. Truth is, treasures on this earth, however tantalizing, don't last longer than rewarding words. Treasures and rewards do have a real value, to be sure. A warm house, a warm word of praise. These are encouraging gifts in this world. But it's no wiser to live for the house than it is to live for the praise. Treasures in this world don't last. There are no moving vans in funeral processions. When we went to live in England, I left two decent suits and one vehicle in Philadelphia. What did I return to 7 years later? The moths made my suits so full of holes that they looked like they had been taken to the local gun range for targeting practice. And in spite of the wonderful caretakers of my truck, and in spite of the fact that it was a Ford truck, rust was having the last word there too. And if it's not moth and rust, it's mice and rats. That's what Martin Luther colorfully calls the thieves that Jesus talks about in verse 20. In words that could have been penned perhaps in your local city, certainly in any major city in America in the past half year, Luther writes that in the cities, there are not only the people who break into a citizen's house, but also the ones who cleverly and secretly suck out a city's resources with their usury and their swindles in the market and whatever else they can. Wherever people live together in the world, Luther says, it is all full of such rats and mice. Now, of course, what Jesus commends instead, also in verse 20, is the reward that only God can give. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. Store up for yourselves a treasure in heaven. Treasures in heaven are weighty. Treasures in heaven are durable. Treasures in heaven are worth the wait, however long that wait might be, no matter how much faith that wait might cost, no matter how hard it is not to be anxious. Why? Why is it important? Why does Jesus say this? Well, one clue can be found in watching what Jesus did. He despised every privilege on earth in order to win us a place in heaven. That's where his own heart was and is. And because this is what Jesus Christ said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, if you have a few $100,000 lying around, this is not a typical problem, but work with me here. If you have a few $100,000 lying around, you could go build a cottage in Muskoka. You'd get to draw up the plans, get the right materials, Of course, you'd have to make sure the plans were followed correctly, since some builders take them more as creative ideas than instructions. You'd need to make sure that they use the right materials, since every once in a while people substitute the wrong materials. You get to choose the cabinetry and the trim, but you'd probably want to be available often to make sure that you're ready to answer all those little unexpected questions that come when things are being installed. You'd get to decorate the house, but you'd want to make sure that the paint really does look right in the morning light and the afternoon light and so on and so forth. You'd invest enough in the house, you'd probably want to protect it, maybe get a security system. But you don't just want to know that a crime has happened. It'd be nice to prevent a crime from happening. So you probably want to arrange that people check in on your cottage when you're not there. You might want some kind of deterrent, but at the very least, you want to deal with the problem of when the power comes out. When the power goes out, you need a backup generator, maybe a sump pump, maybe a battery backup for the sump pump. The more you put into the house, the more your heart's going to be there. Not just because you're proud of what you've built, embarrassed of what you've spent, or because you're looking forward to vacations, but because you've made a commitment of time and emotion and money that you want to protect. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Now, if you have a few $100,000 lying around, or a few thousand, or a few hundred, you could also give it to foreign missions. You'd suddenly follow with a little bit more interest new openings on the mission field. You'd find a renewed interest in reading reports from the missionaries on the field, especially in areas where maybe they hadn't been able to send missionaries before, but now they can because of a new provision. You'd be keen to know the names of those who are serving, the people that they're helping, the effects of their labors. You'll rejoice when they rejoice. You'll mourn when they mourn. You'll keep quiet about what you've given, knowing that your reward is to come from the Lord. And of course, if the missionaries or their churches were threatened in any way, or if they began drifting from the truth of the gospel, you'd be fervent in prayer, because you wouldn't want all those resources, all those prayers, all that time on your knees to go to waste. For in the field where our treasure lies, that is where our hearts tend to roam. Where your treasure is, that's where your hearts and cares will be also. Another way of saying this, as Jesus says in verses 23 to 24, is it has to do with perspective. The challenge for you and for me is to see clearly. Good eyes are needed to see well. You process sights around you if you have good vision. I don't have very good vision. I know what this means. If you can't see well, or if you're blind, then what's meant to give in light just offers blurriness or even darkness. And if what's meant to let in the light doesn't let in the light, how great is the darkness? Even though many blind people cope amazingly well with their lack of sight, the observation holds true that people tend to stumble in the darkness. Jesus talk about good and bad sight, light and darkness, is a metaphor for the way in which we understand this creation and the Creator, the way in which we understand people and God. And if the eyes of our heart are clouded and darkened, we won't see. We won't understand what is most important. That goes for the way in which we see rewards and treasures. We need clear spiritual sight in order to help us see where our own hearts are, in order for us to see what our true master is. For as Jesus goes on to say, we cannot serve two masters. We don't work well with divided affections. Our hearts aren't big enough. They're not steady enough. They just can't do it. And that's hard for us, I know. Even the most thoughtful Christian finds it hard to take to heart what Jesus says about the heart. We hold out this sort of the possibility that maybe I'm special. Maybe we can serve two masters. Give that whole two masters thing the old college try. After all, while God and wealth are both masters, they're not equal. We can be clear about that. Money exists in God's world. It's part of his plan for it to be there. Money can be used well in God's world. It often is. And let me be clear. God and money are not true rivals. Money is something that God has created. But the Bible is clear, and Jesus is clear here, that the love of money and the love of God, they are rivals. Those you cannot have. You cannot have them both. The love of money can take many forms. A desperation for financial security. A constant pursuit of an ever better net worth. All the accoutrements and artifacts that come with financial success. The love of these things and the love of God. These are rivals. And here it's at least interesting to see how far Jesus himself stayed away from such a rivalry himself. He left the treasures of heaven to live with poor peasants. And if it's important to see what Jesus did, it's just as important to see what Jesus said. Jesus said that the one who loves God will think so little of money and its charms that he will despise it. And the one who loves money will think so little of God that he or she will despise him. Our Lord is surely right. We know he's right. When it comes to the mastery of a love of God or a love of money, we cannot serve them both. We may feel the pull of what we can have now. It seems more sure. We can hold it in our hands. We can see it in our eyes. But our God is good. Our God is good. And our good God has reserved for us a treasure that is worth waiting for. In fact, it's been bought for us with a great price by the one who gave us the Sermon on the Mount. Why be satisfied with less than what Christ has to offer? Let us be patient for his treasure. Rewards from a Father in heaven. Treasures in heaven. These are the promises of tomorrow, aren't they? Yes, we have down payments of these things, but the full inheritance yet awaits us. And we find tomorrows difficult. We worry about tomorrows because we're anxious about everything. Some of you will know verses 25 to 34 well, even though they were spoken 2,000 years ago. Do you know about people? Do you know people who worry about things like eating and drinking, mentioned in verses 25 and 26 and 31? Or about health in verse 27? Or clothes in verses 25 and 26 and 28, 29, 30, 31? Who in our day and age cares about the last donut? Who frets about what they're going to wear to church? Or how long we're going to live? Maybe that's not you. Maybe it is you. But even if you can't relate personally to these specific examples that Jesus provides, I'm sure you understand the main point. Because we all worry about something. To quote a phrase from a senior saint in a church where I was once a pastor, we all borrow trouble from tomorrow. That's a running theme. It's a running theme throughout Matthew chapter 6. And here at the end, Jesus brings it all to a point. We're anxious. We're anxious about tomorrow. What will it bring? Will God really provide for my reputation? What about all the people who don't notice me? What about all the people who criticize me? Will God really notice my quiet acts of service? I think we often have this sneaking suspicion that he won't. We forget that God is good and is good to those who love him. And that is why we try to get praise from people around us. Why we try to get those rewards today. Has God really provided a place for his people after they die? And will we be satisfied with it? Does God really know us well enough to make heaven heavenly? I sometimes feel it was always my job as a pastor not to convince most people that heaven's better than hell, but that heaven is better than earth. In countries where things can be so comfortable, we wonder if God has provided a place for us that's good enough. And I think we often have a sneaking suspicion that he won't or can't or hasn't. And that is why we fail to invest in the kingdom of heaven. We forget that God is good and is good to those who love him. And that's why we invest in the kingdom of this world as though it were the best thing going. Has God really such a good plan for us here that we can afford to stop worrying? I mean, will it really work, as Jesus says in verse 32, to trust that our Father all knows us so well that he knows what we need even before we can ask it? I think we often have a sneaking suspicion that he doesn't. We forget that God is good and will be good to those who love him. And that is why we worry. Even though we worry, we know that worrying makes us dysfunctional and less attractive and less healthy and less faithful. We do not all worry about the same things, do we? Yeah, or at least we don't worry about things in the same way. Which is why we have the whole of Matthew 6, which takes us through any number of the places where we kind of misidentify our needs, where we seek the wrong rewards, where we rush in the wrong treasures. We have the whole of Matthew 6 because some of us are worrying about what people think about us. Some of us are anxious to get ahead in life. Others of us are worried that life and health and basic needs won't be met. And then, of course, there are the experts. Some of us worry about everything. We borrow trouble from tomorrow. And Jesus tells us in the final verse of this chapter to respond to that fallen instinct with a touch of kingdom carelessness. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, Jesus is not saying here, don't worry about tomorrow. I'm promising you a bad day today. No, Jesus is saying here, don't worry about tomorrow because you're still learning to trust me today. Take one day at a time. What he is saying is that we can put down the trumpets that try to rush future rewards into the present because we worry about what tomorrow might not bring. God is good. Let us trust him with our rewards. What he's saying is that we can stop buying our shiny disposable treasures because we worry that tomorrow's treasures might not be good enough. God is good. Let him supply our treasures. What Jesus is saying is that we can stop being anxious about all the things of this life because we worry about what tomorrow might bring or might not bring. God is good. Let him supply our needs. Let us come to him in prayer. Most obviously, Jesus is telling it just like it is. Worrying is useless. Perhaps in each case, Jesus is also reminding us of our duty today, this morning, now. Today, we must determine what rewards we will seek. Today, we must see where our treasures lie. Today, every Christian must trust that our Heavenly Father knows what we need. And that's enough for us to focus on today. Why should we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? As Jesus says in verse 33, and trust that all these things will be added to you. Why give up our anxieties, this lifelong, carefully cultivated habit of borrowing trouble from tomorrow, so that we'll have a bigger supply of things to worry about today? Why give it up? The answer is that we seek first his kingdom because of the goodness of God displayed to all who love him. Because of the goodness of God, it's in his kingdom alone that we find a gracious master who is ready and able to answer our anxieties. Because of the goodness of God, it's there alone that we find one who will forgive through Jesus Christ those who have looked for rewards in all the wrong places. Because of the goodness of God, it's only in the kingdom of God that we find a master who will pardon us for hunting for treasure in all the wrong places. Because of the goodness of God, it's only in his kingdom that we can find a pardon for not trusting him with our tomorrows and even our todays. It's only in seeking first his kingdom, you see, that we'll ever meet the extravagantly good king, the one who entered the world of moth and rust, of mice and rats for our sakes, the one who refused to be anxious about his food and drink and clothes because he was concerned for us, the one who cares so little to add an hour to his life that he gave up his years. For in the prime of his life, all our sins were added to Jesus so that his kingdom and his righteousness could be added to us. It often happens that men make sacrifices not so much to God as to themselves. But Jesus made a sacrifice to God for others. And it's because he's done this for us, because he has won for us this treasure, that our tomorrows, our forevers, are truly secure. It's because of our crucified and risen Jesus that tomorrow will be a reward for itself, that sufficient for that day will be its own blessings. And so as we consider this passage and the message here for us this morning, let us sacrifice not to ourselves, but to the one to whom we owe our all until the trumpets blow one day for all the right reasons and for the right person at his return. Let us pray. Our good and gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We confess again that there's no book like this book that speaks to our hearts, that searches us out. For you know us, Lord, and you know what we need, and you provide what we need. You know us better than we know ourselves. So help us to lower our trumpets and to seek your treasures and to put our worries to rest, and then add to us whatever you see fit and never take it away. We come asking this, Father, confessing that you are a good God, that your rewards, your treasures, your care, your answers to our prayers are enough. Help us to see this with greater clarity. And Father, for any who might never have trusted in you, for those whose only hope is in the rewards that people can give, the treasures that this world can offer, the hopes that this world provides, we ask, Father, that you would speak most clearly. Help us to see Jesus Christ, the one who laid down his life for us, that we might find life in him, the one who took our penalty, so that we might no longer hide behind our own imagined holiness, but trust in his righteousness. And then help each one of us to see this morning, young and old, that if you have given us your Son, you will give us all that we will ever need. Work these truths deep into our hearts by your mighty Spirit as we ask for these gifts and give you all praise in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.